Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus, our online Sunday school class, and we are looking at episodes from the Gospel of Mark that show us how people respond to Jesus in various episodes as Mark relates the story to us. Last time we saw Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ and how that's one of the high points of Mark's Gospel, and it signals a turning point in the direction of the narrative as Jesus begins to head towards the cross, its humiliation and rejection. And he follows Peter's great confession with a prediction of his death. And he shows them how, because he teaches disciples how he will suffer as the Messiah. And now in verses 34 to 38 of Mark chapter 8, he begins to talk to them about the call of discipleship. It says in verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What does success in Christian ministry look like? What does success in Christian ministry look like? It's a challenging question, and a variety of viewpoints exist, probably as many viewpoints as there are participants in Christian ministry. For some people, it's all about the numbers, right? How big is your church? How big is your ministry? How many people are attending your services or your Bible study? And it's not an irrelevant question. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to numbers. The Bible is a pro-growth book. We're told to be fruitful and multiply. And yet, numbers aren't everything. We've all heard of churches that have thousands of people flocking to their services. The teaching is unbiblical and man-centered. The tone is therapeutic, needs-based. The people are malnourished and anemic. The late, great evangelical theologian Carl Henry once said that numerical bigness has become an infectious epidemic. So crowds can be deceptive. The crowds that cheered for Jesus one day called for his crucifixion the next. And a church's numerical growth could just as easily be an indication that heresy is being taught instead of the truth. Or it could be a reflection of local population redistribution rather than new conversions. So numbers only give part of the picture. It's not an unimportant issue, but it only gives part of the story. On the other hand, a small church might resign itself to mediocrity. They say, "We're more concerned with being faithful rather than successful. We're content with our smallness." And faithfulness is good. One of the primary criteria for how the Lord is going to assess us. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the small church might be using the pursuit of faithfulness to disguise deep-seated pride or neglect or mediocrity. They no longer care about reaching out to others. So, what does success in Christian ministry look like? I think the disciples had a misguided notion about success. They had the wrong idea about Jesus' identity and mission, something that Jesus had to come back to repeatedly, realigning their ideas about what his identity and mission was. For them, success involved conquest, military exploits, the expression of military might, the defeat of the oppressive Romans and their Jewish collaborators. They know that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter's confession was crystal clear. "You are the Christ." That was in verse 29 of Mark 8. But as soon as Jesus tells them that he will suffer and be rejected, Peter rebukes him. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter had become infected with demonic doctrine. A wrong view of messiahship had led to a wrong view of discipleship. Following Christ means that we must be ready to follow him to crucifixion, or whatever cross he has called us to bear. So Mark helps us to see, number one, the cost of discipleship, and then number two, the consequences of discipleship. First of all, the cost of discipleship. This is in verse 34. Calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's a twofold cost to following Jesus. Number one is self-denial. Number two is cross-bearing. Let's take the first cost here, self-denial. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself. Notice how Jesus is addressing both the crowds and the disciples together. The disciples have revealed by rebuking Jesus that they share some of the same misunderstandings as do the crowds. Crowds usually are portrayed negatively in Mark's gospel because they get in the way, they obstruct access to Jesus, they're full of entertainment seekers. There are disingenuous people in the crowds just following after Jesus for what they can get out of it. A suffering Messiah for them was an intolerable idea, an unthinkable idea, because following Jesus meant comfort, a future victory over their oppressors, fast food whenever they got hungry. And Jesus here introduces this paradox of salvation. Salvation costs you nothing. It's free. It's a free gift. It costs us nothing, and yet it costs us everything. It's a free gift. It is unearned. It's undeserved. We cannot merit it. We receive it by faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And yet by depending on Christ, we have to renounce our old lives that were characterized by pride and ambition and lust and callousness and hate and self-indulgence. Jesus says, you must deny yourself. Some of us hear that. We hear about self-denial. And we say, oh great, this means I have to go on a diet. Following Jesus means I have to give up ice cream. Or I have to join a gym now. I have to be more self-disciplined. I can't watch Netflix anymore. Following Jesus is just seen as the equivalent of joining Weight Watchers. Now, of course, following Jesus does result in greater self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But the self-denial that Jesus has in view here is much bigger, much more noble, life-giving, rather than I can't eat ice cream anymore. Disciples take action. Following Jesus involves total and complete self-renunciation. It means I give up my agenda. I renounce any claim to myself, desires, ambitions, personal goals, and I submit that to Christ as his servant. So it's a denial of autonomy and self-sufficiency, the bane of the Christian's existence. The verb that's used here for deny is used in the New Testament 11 times. 8 of those times are related to Peter's denial of Christ. How did Peter deny Christ? Well, he renounced all associations with Jesus. Time and time again, he says, I do not know Jesus. I don't belong to Jesus. He has no claim on my life. I want nothing to do with him or his teaching. His gospel is repugnant to me. That's essentially what Peter was saying when he denied Christ. It was the same with crucifixion. Part of the excruciating humiliation of crucifixion was that society renounced all association with you, publicly reproaching you, disgracing you, denouncing you. So being a disciple of Christ means I renounce all other allegiances to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, to my own agenda. As if I'm saying to those things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, I no longer know you. I no longer want anything to do with you. I yield all to Christ. This is the path to freedom. So salvation is all of grace, secured without money, without price, as Isaiah 55 says. It's gloriously free. It is not secured through good works. But all who receive God's great salvation will prove their faith by carrying the cross after Christ. And that's the second cost of discipleship, is cross-bearing, self-denial, cross-bearing. Jesus says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this is the first mention of the cross in Mark's gospel. We know crucifixion was a horrible form of execution. Shame. You know, the cross was a shameful death reserved for the vilest of criminals. It was dehumanizing, repugnant, this instrument of cruelty and pain and torture. It was a weapon of terror used by the Romans to warn revolutionaries about the consequences of opposing Rome. It was a symbol of rejection, exemplifying public scorn, ridicule. The crucified person was always put usually along the main highway so people could come by and reproach them and shame them and realize this is what happens when you are crucified. You are publicly declared as a failure. You are cursed. You are plumbing the lowest depths of disgrace. So to take up one's cross means we follow the path of our master, the Lord Jesus, just like children play in their game, follow the leader. We must go exactly where the leader has gone. We must follow our master to the cross. We don't come to Christ negotiating. Lord, whatever you ask, I will do. Whatever you send, I will accept. That's what we say. If someone has given himself utterly for us, how can we not give ourselves utterly to him? So taking up our cross means that we die to self-determination, to control our own lives. We die to using Jesus for our own personal or religious agenda. And what are our crosses? When we say we have to bear our cross, you know, we jokingly say, well, this is just my cross to bear. And usually we're referring to an overbearing employer or an unfair teacher or a difficult in-law. That's not really the cross that's in view here. A cross comes from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life, bearing disdain because we are embracing the narrow way of the cross, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Embracing weakness instead of power. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. A suffering for Jesus is the closest possible way to identify with Christ and for Christ to identify with us. And that's what our faith union with Christ involves: death and life, humiliation and exaltation, crucifixion and resurrection, death to self-worship, self-exaltation, self-trust. The 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle said that a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. So we must not think to enter heaven without trouble and pain and suffering and conflict on earth. No good thing on earth was ever obtained without trouble and effort and sacrifice. Does your faith cost you anything? Does it bear the aroma of sacrifice? Does it carry with it any cross? So that's the cost of discipleship, self-denial, cross-bearing. Now the consequences of discipleship. And again, those are twofold. You will save your soul. You will receive Christ's approval. The first consequence here is in verse 35. Saving your soul, securing eternal life. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So that for whoever, it introduces the consequences. It introduces the results of taking up one's cross and following Jesus. Now, these are hard truths, hard questions. Every culture points to certain things and says, if you gain these things, if you acquire and achieve this, then you will have value, worth, status. And yet Jesus says the one who tries to live this life for self, who hoards it jealously, selfishly, will lose it. As someone has said, life is like water. It trickles through our fingers whether we want it to or not, and to try to grasp it more tightly only means it's going to flow faster through our fingers. So a refusal to accept Jesus' death to self, bearing his cross, following him, leads to spiritual death, to dissatisfaction and disenchantment with the world. There was a famous interview that someone did with the actress Sophia Loren, which she said she had everything in this life, awards, marriage, success. But then she said, in my life there is an emptiness that is impossible to fulfill. Jesus says the path to life and freedom is not to get more of what this world has to offer, to hoard or to hang on to life at any cost. It means to lose my life for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And eternal life is not just some abstraction. It's a connection to a person, a real living person. We have a person-based faith. So Jesus is saying it's not enough just to know me as a teacher or an abstract principle. You have to look at my life. I went to the cross. On the cross, I lost my identity so you could have one. Jesus says, losers are keepers. We're all about, in our society, our very achievement, performance-oriented society, and not becoming a loser, very self-driven, achievement-oriented. Losers are keepers, that's what Jesus says, and nothing could be more opposed to the spirit of our age. The world today says, save yourself, love yourself, pamper yourself, live for yourself. But a society of keepers inevitably becomes a society of losers. Now, the most famous living author of the 1930s was William Somerset Maugham, sometimes known as Willie. Willie was an accomplished novelist, playwright, short story writer. His novel of Human Bondage is a classic. He was a man who lived for his own refined tastes and his comfort and his various perversions. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was still a fabulously rich man, very wealthy, prosperous, though he had not written a word in many years, still receiving over 300 letters a week from his fans. But what had this life of prosperity and wealth and pleasure, what had it brought W. Somerset Maugham? Well, the London Times carried this excerpt by his nephew, Robin Maugham, who went to his home and interviewed him and spent some time with him. And Robin Maugham wrote this in the London Times. I looked around the drawing room, so I guess he went to his uncle's house. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth £600,000, which I think is like $13 million in 2020 money. Somerset Maugham, Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman, but it no longer meant anything to him. Robin Maugham says, the following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. And Somerset Maugham said to his nephew, Robin, I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across this quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same. Well, his nephew Robin went on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying, go away, I'm not ready, I'm not dead yet, I tell you. A man who had gained the whole world and lost his own soul, a keeper who lost. So possessing the entire world means nothing if one does not have eternal life. Have you given proper attention to your soul? But there's another consequence here of discipleship, and that is the approval of Christ. That's in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus went to the cross. He embraced the shame and rejection of the world so that we might have eternal life. And if you are ashamed of him and his words, that is, his mission and his message, then you will be reproached and repudiated by Christ when he comes again. So you can't say, I like Jesus, or I like the idea of Jesus, but I don't really care for his word. I don't really care for his Bible. And if you repudiate the purpose for which he came, to die on the cross, then Jesus will repudiate you when he comes in glory, and he'll say, I never knew you. What does success in ministry look like? It means taking up one's cross and following Christ. It means embracing the paradox that losers are keepers. It means more people being called to missions, more people evangelizing their neighbors, more people praying, giving, more people willing to sacrifice their careers or even turn down promotions so that they might serve the church, more people willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, No longer believing the lie that the world is gain, that Christ is all and in all. Salvation has cost us nothing. It's free. Our works cannot earn it. But those who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ must be willing and ready to give everything for Him.